Good morning. Thank you, Chris. It's a long title for our talk today, continuing on the theme of studying the life of David, which we're in till July. And today's title will come up on the screen behind me. It's this, Overcoming Lies, Saul's Fear and Insignificance versus David's Courage and Sonship. Now, before we dig in, to the Bible to look at Saul and David's lives and what we can learn. I wonder if you could just take away Saul and David from that title there and think of it in terms of the battle between fear and insignificance and courage and sonship in our own lives. I wonder what you think of, what memories come to mind, or maybe your current circumstances and current battles come to mind. For me, I can remember a time when I crossed the road to avoid talking to a friend because I was so bound up in my sense of social dysfunction. I remember another time at university when I was depressed and in counselling through the second year, and on the wall of my bedroom was a poster with one of David's Psalms, Psalm 32, verse 8. I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you and watch over you. I can remember when I was dating Tracy and I was so anxious that I couldn't sleep for several months, and I was just bound up with fear throughout really that time. And even more recently, here's my journal from about 6 weeks ago. It says this: we need Jesus so desperately. Feel often like giving up, but not sure what that means. So dispirited mostly and low. Please God, so long lost. It's 10 years of wandering and I've run out of road. What does it mean for you to be the way and the life? Don't leave us, don't shortchange us, please. Now, I'm not going to keep going with my own stories, but I want us to just engage with that reality of the battle in our lives between insignificance and fear and courage and sonship. We're in a fight. And what we can do as we look at David and Saul is consider how their experiences in their lives can provide us with tools and lessons that we can apply to our own lives. And I'm going to do that by using 5 C's. And I'm going to suggest to you, before I start revealing them, why don't you just ask God now, as you listen, which C is my takeaway? Which C do you want to highlight for me to apply after this morning? So here's the first C. The first C is this: context. And we're going to start with David, and we're going to go to 1 Samuel 16. I'm not going to read the whole story, but why don't you turn with me there? And in particular, kind of verse 4 onwards. Here's what happens. Samuel, the prophet of God in Israel, comes to this little village, and the elders, quaking, come out to meet him. Have you come in peace? What are you going to say to us? He says, it's okay, I've come in peace. He says, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, verse 5, consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. What a great honor. The prophet of God comes. He comes in peace. He invites a specific family to a sacrifice. And we know the story, I'm sure we'll hear it again over the coming months. He goes through Jesse's sons. Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so Samuel goes through the sons until he's left hanging and thinking, well, Lord, you've told me this family, but I have no sons left. And almost sort of in desperation, he says, are you sure these are all your children? And Jesse said, oh no, the youngest is on the hills there. Now, often we focus on the Lord looks at the heart verse, and so we should. But think of it from David's point of view. This is his context. He grew up in this family. And here is the biggest event in the family's life. And not only is he not invited, he's almost not remembered, and his father doesn't even name him. It seems to me that David really had something to overcome in the area of fear and insignificance. If we skip forward to 1 Samuel 17, there's another hint at this, as David takes a ploughman's lunch there to his brothers on the front. All the ingredients apart from pickle, I think, are mentioned. And then in 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, Eliab, David's older brother,
hears him talking to the other soldiers. It says this: he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Well, we know, don't we, because we know David's life, that those two things are the opposite of true. He's humble, and he has a heart that God sees as after his. So Eliab's attacking directly with the opposite of what's true, and this is his brother. And of course, we see this in the context of the story of Goliath, and so we should, but remember, this is David's family. His dad doesn't even call him by name or remember to invite him. His older brother attacks him, basically. He had something to overcome. And so I suppose in this arena of context, you know, I was away with my family last weekend. My family are great. They're nothing like that. but it is in that context, isn't it, where our stuff comes up and bangs on the door and sometimes breaks the door down. But how did David respond? And I suppose what I want to say with this one is our context doesn't have to define us or rule us. That must be true, mustn't it? It didn't for David. Given those contexts, he could quite easily have gone through life crippled with a sense of his own inadequacy. But he didn't, for the most part. And he didn't primarily because he chose to tune into a different voice. So that's the first C, context. Our context need not define us. What we've had spoken over us need not rule in our lives if we tune into a different voice. So let's go to C number two, which is connection, I promise. It will be anyway. It's connection. So let's dive into the Psalms for a moment. We're going to spend some time in the Psalms this morning. What I'm going to read is the first part of Psalm 34. So David says this. I've got a different version from you, but forgive me that. Alex, Lord, at all times, his praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. He's chosen to tune in to a different voice. And connection with God, this isn't news to you, but connection with God was the foundation of David's life. You can imagine after that last thing about context, there he is sitting in the hills with his sheep, with this family home, as it were, on his shoulders all the time. Now, what was his choice? It could quite easily have been self-hatred, couldn't it? And despair. And maybe it was sometimes, I'm sure. But fundamentally, as he sat on those hills, he made a choice that he was going to tune into a different voice and he was going to connect with the heart of God as the one who defined his understanding and experience of life. So here's a question for you to consider. How, as in what way, do you pour out your heart to God? I don't mean how do you pray. I mean, when you're pouring out your heart to God, how do you do that? Because it seems to me when we look at the Psalms that it's that David learned to do. And obvious, I know, but we can't connect with God without our heart. So if we don't know how to pour out our hearts, then we're going to struggle to connect. For me, I find music and worship helpful. I know some don't. I also find writing helpful. But it's just a question for you. How do you do it? Here's one to chuck out here in terms of connection. I'll just leave it with you, a little hand grenade. TVs and screens can be a bit of a spiritual anesthetic. And I wonder if we spend more time focusing on screens than on God, we could be heading in the wrong direction. David, as we said, spent his time on the hills, not all of it, but some of it, worshipping. And we see that in his life. By all means, flick to these if you want, but I'll go quickly. We know Psalm 51, after his just awful sin with Bathsheba and her partner, he writes a song of public worship in response to that. In the one that we read, Psalm 34, is after when he's fleeing for his life. Psalm 18, he's escaping Saul and the king wanting to kill him. At the moments of crisis, he's learned to pour his heart out to God and to connect with him. And in the good times, Psalm 30, the dedication of the temple. You don't have to play the guitar. We just have to learn to connect with God at moments of crisis. And I would suggest that is one of the keys by which we might win this fight between fear and insignificance and courage and sonship. Third C. Creation. If you read the Psalms, it's amazing what a high view of creation David has. It's not surprising that, you know, he didn't have much light pollution, I shouldn't have thought, when he was keeping sheep. So he could really see the stars. But he used that. Let's have a look at some of it. Sorry I'm going so quickly, but I need to get through five C's, remember. So Psalm 8. You've set your glory in the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings, that you care for them. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Psalm 24, just three more. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it in the waters. 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord thunders over the mighty waters. It talks about the desert. Lastly, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. He used creation to connect with God, and in creation he found a way to tune into that voice which spoke to him of courage and sonship as opposed to fear. Now we'll see if this works, but I'm hoping that Louis Giglio might help us out at this point with a short way into this way of thinking of David. I think David got that, if you read the Psalms. John Piper puts it like this: no one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. Why do we go? Because there is greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than there is in beholding self. So that's our third C. Take a high view of creation like David did. In the context of the truth that he said, we are tiny people, but we are known and prized by majesty. Okay, number four. We haven't dipped into Saul much, so let's do that for a moment. Creation was a positive, this is a negative. Comparison. We're in 1 Samuel 18 to start with. I'm sorry, I'm not giving you the whole stories here. That's because, of course, you're reading them at home. So what happened? At this point, Saul has already disobeyed God's instructions twice. Samuel has already stopped visiting him. In fact, he doesn't visit him again for the rest of his reign. In a sense, already disconnected from God. As we were talking earlier. Well, let's look at 1 Samuel 18, and just, let's say, verse 6 to 9. It says, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? That's a bit of a jump, isn't it? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. And actually the first part of verse 10, I think. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. So this incident or attitude is, it seems to me, one of the seeds of Saul's descent. And it reminded me of something that a friend of mine had on their fridge a few years ago, which was comparison is the enemy of confidence. And also of the parable that Jesus talks about, the work, I think it's called the parable of the workers, where there's the guys that get picked up early in the morning and off to work, and then there's the guys right at the end of the day that kind of do a half an hour and get the same wages. And you hear the response of Jesus. He says, are you envious because I'm generous? And it's almost as if the words have this incredulity about them. Don't you understand that the generosity of God is yours? It's not theirs alone. It's yours too. Don't look at their wages. Look at your God. He's generous. That's what he's saying. But that's not what Saul sees. Because he's crippled, really, by comparison. There's another quick incident here. I'm going backwards, but 1 Samuel 15, 25. And this is what I said earlier, that one of the incidents in which Saul disobeys God. I think I might have got the wrong reference there, actually. Maybe I'll have to tell you it. Yeah. Oh, there we are. Yeah, verse 24. And he explains himself. He says, I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Which I think is sort of symptomatic of the same response, is that he's looking around him. He's looking around him for significance. So here's a little takeaway phrase. Don't look sideways for significance. Because it cripples Saul, and it won't do us any good, because it doesn't come sideways. Here's Eric Delve. I won't end with this, because it's quite strong, but I think it's worth repeating. He says, determine in your whole being not to be a victim. No pity parties, no languishing, hiding under a blanket, retreating from the world, no self-pity ever. Self-pity is a narcotic of the spirit, seductive, enjoyable, and debilitating. Now that's strong, especially when you're struggling, but there's some truth in it, I think. We must connect for our significance, don't look sideways for it. We're going to end with a positive, it's okay. I'm going to ask you what your takeaway C is later, so bear that in mind. This is a bit of a cheat. I've really shoehorned this in to follow the C alliteration. But the idea is core, gut, at the heart of things. And I'm going to suggest to you that in the course of David's life, and I think that we've had hints of it as we've danced quite quickly through different stories and psalms, he got hold of two things that are true, which I think are the essence of what it took to overcome lies for him and actually I think for us. So listen up. Because I think if we get these truths, or the extent to which we get them defines how successful we are in overcoming in life. And there are two things. One, God's in charge. Secondly, God's good. That's it. So let's look at the first quickly. You won't have time to look these up, but let's look at God's in charge and remember the context of David's life. He was chased by the king. He was chased by his son. He had 7 years living in caves. His family rejected him as he grew up. And in those circumstances, he said these things, Psalm 9, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 11, he's really under pressure at this point. What can the righteous do, he says at the beginning of the psalm. And at the end, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals. The upright will see his face. Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Psalm 22, which we know, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took David's words on the cross. And it ends like this. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This isn't just piety. David knew this. And he had a picture of God on his throne, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstances, and he refused to let go of it. God is in charge. Secondly, God is good. If you just think God is in charge, but you're not convinced he's very good, ultimately you're going to struggle. But he knew both. Psalm 103, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Psalm 30, Lord my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. Psalm 25, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of your covenant. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. This isn't a theory, that's six or seven, me, I, my. Last, Psalm 13, which starts like this. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And ends like this. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise for what he has been good to me. Sometimes I think the temptation with the Psalms is to see them as good songs or clever poems. These are learned truths for David over his life. Don't make the mistake of thinking that they're songs. They are. But these are what in his core he become convinced of through the stories that we'll read over the next few months. It wasn't a cakewalk to arrive at these things. But he knew in his guts, in his core, that his God was in charge and that his God was good. And that is the reason, I think, that we're talking about him in the context of overcoming fear and insignificance and buying into courage and sonship. So, your context doesn't have to define you. Choose to tune into a different voice and get connected with God. Have a high view of creation and see in it that you are small but prized by majesty. Don't look sideways for significance. You won't find it. And know at your core that he's in charge and he's good. And you'll do okay.
Thank you, Matt. That was awesome. So we've got some things to take away here in terms of these five C's. I thought that's the daily walking out, isn't it? That's the renewing of our mind in daily life. It'd be great as well to respond by, in the moment, sort of transactionally praying now. And I wonder if I could lead us in repenting of insignificance. If what I'll do is what I'm offering is to repent of insignificance, and you can repeat after me if you'd like to, and we'll move from insignificance and repentance of that focus on ourselves into Tim and Becca will lead us in worship. So if you'd like to join me to stand, and I'll speak out loud, and if you agree you can repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I recognize the sin of insignificance in me. I confess that I have not believed how you have made me. I have been overly focused on myself. I've seen myself as less than you have made me. I've compared myself with others and found myself lacking. Please forgive me for these sins. And I choose now to stand in the truth that I was designed and made by you. My uniqueness is good. I am treasured and significant. I take off those old clothes of insignificance and put on the clothes that you have made for me. And I look forward to the adventure of discovering who I am in Christ. Losing my focus on myself as I focus on Jesus. Amen.